read first our passage from Jonah, and then we'll read the passage from Acts. Let's read aloud together. The words are on the screen. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." Since we're violent storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told.'" So I have four subheadings this morning for our message. Number one, the most dangerous person in the boat. Number two, the revelatory nature of storms. Number three, the prayers of heathens. And number four, the prayers of the faithful. So first, the most dangerous person in the boat. You know, we began looking deeply into the storm, and one of the things that we noted was a quote by Timothy Keller from the prodigal prophet. He said it so well. He said, "Every act of disobedience against God has a storm attached to it." And we just know this is true, but the story of Jonah is a wonderful, very colorful example of this truth. God loves Jonah. God chose Jonah, and God called him to get up and go to Nineveh, the massive leading city of the Assyrian Empire. Is a very vicious and violent people, the arch enemies of Israel at the time. But God had his heart set on those people who did not know their left hand from their right, that perhaps they would repent and he could spare them the justice that they were due. We don't hear anything from Jonah. He doesn't argue with God. He doesn't debate. He just turns and does the exact opposite of what God called him to do. He goes west instead of east. He goes down instead of up. And he decides, "The best thing I can do right now is run from the presence of God, hop on a boat, and go to Tarshish, this exotic, distant land of riches and a place where he believes nobody knows about God or God's prophets." And obviously, God is not content with that decision. He has his heart set on Nineveh, and he's not going to let the disobedience of this one man thwart his mission, nor is he going to simply go find somebody else for the assignment. He pursues Jonah. He pursues him in the storm. The text tells us that he sends a great mighty wind upon the water. We look deeply into all of that. But what we know is now that as Jonah heads in the opposite direction of God's will for his life, he has brought a whole world of hurt and trouble upon all the people on this boat, which is largely a pagan crew. And so one of the things that we acknowledged also is simply that the sinful choices of one person may lead many others to suffer undue harm. And that's what we see here. I mean, Jonah is asleep. The captain of the ship, in the midst of the perfect storm, has to come down there and literally wake him up. He says, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." The point that I want you to see here is that sometimes we as believers are actually the most dangerous people on the boat. And I mean, that's very clearly this situation. The sailors are not without sin. Clearly, they're sinful people. But we are left to conclude that had they just started on this trip to Tarshish without the renegade prophet, the storm would not be upon them, not this kind of storm. This kind of storm comes because there is a disobedient believer on board. And that makes Jonah the most dangerous man on the boat. Again, Hugh Martin just brilliantly makes several observations here. Quoting Ecclesiastes 9:18, one sinner destroys much good. And he goes on to write, one backsliding saint may destroy even more good and originate more evil. For God pursues with much sharpness and severity his erring people. He can let his enemies alone, but he must in ever love chastise and correct his sons, even at the risk of judgment that may swiftly involve many around them and terminate to many their day of grace and probation. God must chastise his children. Hence, whether from Satan's devouring malice or God's correcting chastisement, a saint in rebellion is, in some respects, a more dangerous inmate of a house or a congregation or community than a sinner, more likely to prove a center of danger, a source of calamity to many. I did not enjoy reading that quote at all. But it rings true, doesn't it? It rings true even with our experience here locally or in our nation, around the world. And it rings true when we read the Bible. I mean, you think about King David. King David was a man after God's own heart. He was chosen by God when he was just a boy to be the next king of Israel. And they went through so much together. And finally, David becomes the king of Israel. And things are going great. And what does he do? You know, he commits adultery on his wife. I mean, he takes another man's wife and has that man killed, the husband killed, which was one of his best friends and mighty fighters. And you just know this is not going to end well. It's a horrible act of disobedience. And David is kind of asleep to it. He has justified it in his own mind, but there is a storm coming. And this storm is going to affect so many people, and it's going to go on really for the rest of David's life, many things that are going to be the outcome of this decision. He sends the prophet Nathan to tell David a little story. He says, you are the man. You are the cause of all of the storm. We've seen this happen many times with many examples. So, number one, church, let us never assume that we are not the cause for the storm that is around us, be that in our family, our church, our workplace, or our friend group. That seemed obvious for me to say, but here's what we do. We look at everybody else on the ship and we say, well, at least I'm not as bad as those people. At least I'm a Christian. And I love God, and yeah, maybe I'm not doing everything perfect, but, you know. When in fact, I mean, the story of Jonah clearly indicates, as bad as all those people are, they wouldn't be where they are right now if it weren't for you. If it weren't for me, if it weren't for the believer who is rebelling against God and drawing all kinds of fire that this group did not necessarily deserve. It didn't mean that they were without sin, but this storm came as a result of a believer's disobedience. It is very, very important for us to remember. So as believers, we need to own our part in the storms that our disobedience provokes. We don't blame everybody else and gaslight everyone else and compare ourselves to everybody else to somehow justify our disobedience. Don't do that. It gives the church a black eye every time that happens. We need to be the first ones to own the consequences of our disobedience, and perhaps we are the cause of the storm. Martin again writes, let it not be forgotten that a single individual may be a source of calamity to multitudes, and that this may result the more surely and extensively as that individual is more closely connected with the cause and the kingdom of the Lord. And you hear what he's saying, right? There's a particular fierceness to the storm. This is why if a CEO of a major Fortune 500 company makes a horrible ethical decision and he gets fired, it's hardly newsworthy. But when a senior pastor falls to moral temptation, it's everywhere, right? Because the effect is different. The storm is massive. And we've seen this with so many people that we loved and looked up to, and then that happens, and it just It affects everybody on the ship. Now, there's no innocent people. And we know that God, when he sends a storm for the sin of one and affects many, he's working in that storm in 10,000 different ways that we can't see. And ultimately, it is merciful and it is redemptive for everybody on the boat. But we do need to acknowledge that there are a lot of storms that come because of us. And that can make us the most dangerous people on the ship. Now, the flip side of that is also true. And we're going to see this when we look at the Apostle Paul. He's not running from God. He's running for God. And because of his obedience, when he finds himself in the storm, surrounded by the pagans, he goes from being a prisoner to being in positional leadership because he still has hope, because he does know the one true God. And we almost get the sense that all the people on that ship are spared because Paul is there and because of his prayers and his faithfulness. So I'm going to keep unpacking this context, but here's something we need to know, is that storms reveal the nature of our relationship to God. All right? So that leads us to our second subheading, the revelatory nature of storms. Storms are revelatory, which means that they reveal things that in other times remain hidden. And you'll recognize this when I start pointing it out to you, but it's true. And we can observe it right here, you know, with these pagan sailors. I mean, imagine just a day or two earlier, they're packing up the ship, and they're full of life, and they're full of vigor. These are sailing men. They're crude. They're probably pretty fun, talking about each other's mama. You know, I mean, like, you can just imagine the banter. These are not men who are spending a lot of time reflecting theologically on the big picture of life, right? But then what happens when the storm sets upon them? They become theological in a hurry. They are crying out to their gods in all their different languages, their you know, tribal, regional gods, hoping somehow to be saved. They're crying out in desperation because when the storm strikes, it reveals some things. And number one, it reveals our appropriate smallness. A storm will do that. You know, my dad served in the United States Navy. He loves to say that he sailed around the world twice, and his ship was the USS Enterprise. Not to be confused with the other ship called the USS Enterprise, which is, you know, in Star Trek. He wasn't on that one. But if you've ever been next to one of these gargantuous aircraft carriers, I mean, they are a thing to behold. They sit six stories above the waterline. They are massive, massive. And my dad spent, you know, months and months of his life on this ship sailing, you know, all over the world. So it's very interesting. Many years ago, I lived on the coast. I didn't enjoy it at all. But so my dad and I are heading out. We're going to go fish 6 miles offshore in my little boat. And my dad's turning white. I'm like, dude, what's the problem with you? You were in the Navy. He was like, yes. And I was on an aircraft carrier, and multiple times I saw the waves break over the bow. He said, your boat's never big enough out here. You think about the story of Jonah, the boat that they're in is being crushed under the waves of the angry Mediterranean Sea. It is surely much smaller than an aircraft carrier. And these heathen sailors are appropriately fearful. They are coming into contact with their appropriate smallness, the fragility of their mortal lives. And when that happens, every material value just pales in comparison to just saving the souls of those men on board. The text says they hurled everything overboard that they could, all the cargo, even their idols. It's all gone. Because here's another thing revealed in the storm: souls matter more than possessions. I mean, you know, if you have a teenager who's ever been in a car accident and they live to tell about it, you know exactly what I'm talking about, right? It's possible that I had several of those accidents when I was a teenager. I'm not sure. But I do remember my dad showing up, who couldn't stand it if I didn't make my bed. And it was like, hey, I'm just glad you're okay. Cars can be replaced, right? Because when you get into a crisis, the material things don't matter. Salvation matters. Souls matter. Jesus tried to give us this perspective all the time. He said, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Souls matter in the midst of a storm. Our priorities become clear. Our fragility becomes obvious. But here's the thing. When we're not in the storm, in particular in a Western culture, we just actually forget all of these things. When we can control the weather in our homes, right? It's really hot outside, we make it cool. It's really cold outside, we make it warm. We don't worry about the darkness. We just turn on artificial light and keep on going. We don't worry about having to hunt and gather food every day because we have refrigerators and freezers. We can store our food forever. We just go to a grocery store and buy it. We don't worry about sickness and disease because we have antibiotics and we have first class health care. And so we forget about our fragility. We forget what's really important. We get wrapped up in the pursuit of dollars and possessions. We kill time. We devote our best thinking to planning our next trip or dreaming about our next investment. But then the storm comes and that all changes. The storm interrupts our regular life and we quickly realize that we have very little control. This is the number one thing that I hear from people who enter into crisis is this awareness of we just really don't hardly have any control of anything. We understand that there are forces greater than us that we cannot control or predict. And when that happens, all eyes look to God. They just do. He's the only one who's greater than the power of the storm. But what happens in that moment also reveals something, and that is that we know that this God who's behind the storm, who's greater than the storm, is also our judge, and we haven't been very good. We don't really feel like we have any right to actually call upon him to help us in this dire moment when salvation is all that matters. And so we bargain with God. We try to make a deal so that maybe he'll look favorably upon us. We're all souls accountable to our Creator. So this is true for all people. Storms are like the great equalizers. It doesn't matter what color of your skin, doesn't matter about your net worth, doesn't matter about how intelligent you are, what your education background is, nothing matters. If you're on that boat and you're in the midst of that storm, everyone's in the same situation. You just want to survive. Salvation is all that matters. You know, later that day when my dad and I got out, we were fishing in this particular area where the water goes from 50 feet to 2 feet, which is a cool place because it just breaks huge waves just like you're on the beach. And the fish are, never mind. But I took my eye off of those big breakers for 10 seconds to try to get our lines uncrossed. We both had fish on, and I turned back around, and that breaker was coming over the top of our boat, and the boat got turned sideways, and with 1 second, I mean, we literally would have capsized and been crushed into 2 feet of water. We both died. Shouldn't even be here. And if you've never been in a situation like that, you know, nothing else matters. Just salvation. It's the only thing that matters. And the salvation, in the heart of the storm, material things mean nothing. Salvation means everything. Now, there's a long history of people getting into trouble and crying out to God. And actually, if you read the Old Testament, you just find one story like that after another. And they're kind of captured beautifully in Psalm 107. Psalm 107 begins with, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble." And it includes stories about desert wastelands and imprisonment and starvation and then storms at sea. Here's what it reads. Beginning verse 23. "Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man." Storms are the context for redemption. they are an opportunity for salvation. But storms also reveal those who are already saved. And this is exactly what we see when we look at the contrast to the Apostle Paul in Acts 27. Paul stands out amongst all the people on the ship as the only one who is saved. And it's clear, and it's right in the middle of the storm. The text tells us that after several days of being ravaged by a horrific storm at sea, having tossed over everything to lighten the ship, the crew has lost all hope. Only Paul remains hopeful because Paul knows the one true God. You see, because Paul's not running from God. He's not on that ship in the midst of the storm due to disobedience. He's there as a witness to the one true God, and his witness is powerful. We learned earlier in the narrative that Paul literally had a vision from the Lord that if we leave Crete, we're going to end in a huge storm, and the captain of the ship and the centurion didn't listen to him, and now they're in it. He says, hey, you should have listened to me. That part's very Christian. It's in the Bible. You just rub it into people. But Paul's not worried about his salvation. Paul's faith is secure. His confidence in the Lord is unshaken. Paul gathers the crew and assures them that God is with them and that not one soul will perish. Do you see how the storm reveals your relationship with God and how radically different that is? I'm going to come back to that in a minute, come back to Paul in a minute, but I just want to pause for a minute and I want to ask you a question. When crisis strikes, when the storm comes, what will be revealed of you? Make it personal. When the crisis comes, when the storm strikes, what will be revealed of you? What will be revealed of us? You know, no matter how insulated you are, no matter how much money you make, no matter how safe you think you're living your life, look at me. There's a storm coming. It is unavoidable. People you love are going to die. That's a fact. Your body is going to age. Things are going to break, get infected, stop working, just hurt all the time. People are going to sin against you, betray you, unfairly accuse you. You will suffer injustice. Storms are inevitable. So what will the storm reveal about you? What will it reveal about us? I have walked with many souls in this congregation through horrific storms for the past 16 years. ALS, cancer, strokes, dementia, lawsuits, affairs, divorce, the death of a child, suicides, joblessness, sexual assault, murder, prison sentences. So many storms. And what we see here in Jonah and in the book of Acts is consistently true. Storms reveal our fragility and the infinite value of souls, and storms reveal our faith. Or our lack of it. You will soon realize what you truly believe by the way that you pray in the midst of the storm. And that leads me to my third subheading, the prayers of heathens. In his work on Jonah, Hugh Martin boldly asserts that there are only two classes of people in the world. There are those who truly know Christ and heathens. And here's what he writes. He says, whether among heathens or merely nominal Christians, natural religion is substantially the same. In other words, that without converting and enlightening and renewing grace, without the evangelism and spirituality of the gospel, without the blood and spirit of Christ, man's religion, anywhere and everywhere, is essentially heathen. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, Martin's actually referring to what theologians would call natural religion or even the limitations of natural revelation, which is to say that since the beginning of time, since the beginning of human civilization, every tribe, tongue, and nation, they have made the same basic observations and come to the same basic conclusions when it comes to the existence of God. And it basically goes like this. Number one, that there is a God behind nature. It's the raw force. It's the power of the seasons. It's all that we can observe in nature, and even Paul says, you know, the power and majesty of God is evident within creation so that no one's with excuse. Everyone, from the beginning of time, has come to the conclusion there is a God behind nature. Even in the polytheistic religions that have many, many gods, they're all like sub-agents of the one supreme being who is responsible for creation. That's very, very common all over the world. The vast majority of the world's religions are heathen or based on natural religion, and this is a very common observation. The second key observation about God was that this supreme being is capable of communicating with his creatures. That this isn't a God who created and stepped away. This is a God who communicates and can be communicated with. Why? Because we look at ourselves. We can see, we can hear, we can communicate. And so whatever God is out there has at least as many qualities as we do, right? Martin says it this way. He says, "For if I, God's creature, can reveal my mind and thoughts to you, and am capable of receiving the revelation of your thoughts and wants and wishes, which in turn you make to me, assuredly God, who made us both, must much more be capable of disclosing his mind to both of us and hearing us when we go to disclose our mind to him. Hence, reason itself demonstrates the possibility of revelation from God and the possibility of prayer and of the efficacy of prayer." Okay, so there's a God behind nature. It's a God who can hear and communicate, receive our communications, and communicate with us. And then third, largely based upon our observation of our moral conscience, is this conviction that the God that is there is the judge, the one judge to whom all created beings are morally accountable, right? Because we all have a moral conscience. Every single human being does in every tribe, tongue, and nation, everywhere in the world, forever. And we all pretty much know there's a moral law and I've broken it. So this is like when that storm comes and we look to the God who is there, we want to communicate with that God, we immediately become aware of the fact that that God is also our judge, and if we were judged fairly, it would not end well for us. These are the three observations of what we call natural religion, natural revelation. There is a supreme being behind the forces of nature. The supreme being can communicate with his creatures. The supreme being is the one judge to whom all creatures are morally accountable. Now, when you go back and you listen to the captain of the ship, when he's waking up Jonah, he literally is the poster child for natural religion. Listen to what he says. "Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." Do you hear it? Call out to the God because the God is there. Call out to the God because the God can hear and can communicate with us. And call out to that God because maybe he'll judge favorably and he'll spare us. That's what the pagan captain believes. That is what every guy on that boat believes. That's why they're crying out in the way that they are. Now, the downside of natural religion is obvious. Reason or natural religion can never tell us who that God is, what that God is like, or how we can enter into a relationship with that God. Reason and observation of the natural will never be able to provide answers to those questions. For us to know anything about who God is and what God is like and how we can be in a relationship with God, we're going to need something else, and that is called revelation, right? God must reveal himself to us in a more specific way. But that is something that these pagans, these heathen, do not have. So we go back to the ship, we return to the storm. The heathen are confronted with their smallness by the towering waves and gusting winds. They believe there's a God behind the storm. They cry out to their gods. They cry out in the hope that the God will hear them and have a change of heart. It's clearly an angry God. In other words, apart from knowing who God is, apart from knowing God's character, apart from knowing God's love, mercy, righteousness, and grace, the heathen prayer is simply this: a desperate prayer that attempts to make God favorable towards those who are perishing. This is the heathen prayer. It is a desperate prayer that attempts to make God favorable towards those who are perishing. Martin captures this beautifully. He says, "Apart from scripture and gospel, I am incapable of true prayer. My prayer is simply heathen. I cry to a supreme being, perhaps it may be in a very agony of earnestness, but mark the tremendous error of my prayer. I pray in order to make God favorable. And this is a work too great for me. This is a work in which I can have no success. This is the aim and object of all sacrifices, penances, and prayers of heathen worship. With this intent, to make God favorable, and with this end in view, a heathen pilot prays and calls the prophet to prayer. And with this same end, every awakened, startled, unconverted, unbelieving man prays, whether a heathen or a nominal Christian. I want you to think very deeply and carefully about what Martin just said, that the prayer of the heathen is an attempt to make God favorable towards us. I want you to remember the last time that you were in a significant crisis. The last time you found yourself in a horrible storm. What'd you do? How'd you pray? Did you do the whole, you know, Lord, if you get me out of this, I promise I'll go to church and be a good person? Some of you are like, that's the only reason I'm here. Some of you have a terrible addiction, and it's cost you your marriage or your family, and you prayed, God, just bring her back, and I promise I'll never drink another drop. Right? It's what we do. It's what so many people do. We are trying to negotiate with God in a moment of crisis in the midst of the storm. We're trying to make God favorable towards us, that he would change his mind, that he would relent, and that he would show us mercy. It's a very honest and desperate prayer, but it is a heathen prayer. It has no resemblance of the prayer of faith. And sadly, a shocking number of people who spend time in churches, when the storm comes, they pray like heathens. So what is the prayer of the faithful look like? Great question. That's my fourth subheading. So we look at Paul in the storm. We see a man who is unshakable in his confidence in God. Paul does not simply believe that there is a God behind the storm who can hear him when he prays. Paul knows and is known by the God behind the storm, such is why Paul does not feel any need to cry out to God in fear and desperation. He's not begging God. He's not trying to negotiate with God because he doesn't need to manipulate God to look it upon him favorably to deliver him and his shipmates from the circumstances. Paul demonstrates a radically different kind of prayer. Paul's prayers are a declaration of his confidence in the God that he knows, a God that has redeemed Paul's soul through the forgiveness of sins, one of whom which Paul will write in Romans 5:8, and we know the love of God in this, that while we were still sinners and enemies of God, Christ died for us. Paul prays because he intimately knows the favor of God through God's unmerited grace and election. He doesn't need to try to make God favorable. He knows the favor of God in Christ. So Paul's salvation, his relationship with God and the God who he worships is revealed in the heart of the storm in impossible circumstances. Listen to what he says. He says, take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been what? Told. Not that God will act in the way that I have observed in nature and in my own imagination, in the God that I've created in my own mind, who's a lot like me, but a little bit better. But not. Paul's faith is rooted in revelation, in the self-revelation of God, in the Word of God, in the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. He has a personal relationship with the one true God. He is a God who can be trusted. He is a God who gets into the storm with us, who is on the boat with us. A God who doesn't need us to try to make him favorable because he has chosen to be favorable at a horrible cost of his only beloved son. That is the God that Paul prays to. and it's compelling. The storm is going to reveal many things about you and about me and about us. And what we truly believe will be revealed by what we pray. So as I reflect upon the many storms I've walked through with people in this church, I must tell you that I've seen this Paul-like unwavering faith in the prayers and testimonies of many people, and I've seen people pray like pagans. That's where I get those stories from. I mean, more than a few times I've heard people say these things, right? But what's so compelling, I mean, I just literally can point to individual after individual, a woman who's dying of ALS, her body, her mind, everything is just stopping. And she looks at me and she smiles and she says, "Why not me? I have joy in my heart. All glory be to God." People whose bodies are ravaged with cancer, they're in their last hours, days of their life. As I sit by their bedside, they whisper, "Pastor, when you lead my service, bring glory to God." I've walked with people who have experienced unthinkable loss, loss at a level that takes your breath away in a way that you just can't even fathom. Their hearts have been broken, their future is just blown to pieces. They hardly even know how to breathe and to stand where they are, and yet they stand. And their testimony is exactly that of the Paul. "I have faith in God that will be exactly as we have been told. Death doesn't win. The grave is empty. We will see him again. All glory be to God." Nothing is as compelling as the prayer of the faithful in the midst of the storm. You must understand, church, the storm is unavoidable. It's non-negotiable. And it will reveal everything about you and what you truly believe. But should you know the one true God, should you understand his infinite love and mercy for you through the sacrificial death of his Son, Jesus Christ, then when that moment comes, you will shine brightly as the light of Christ in a way that you could never shine in any other environment, and it is compelling to the watching world. You are never in a storm by yourself. So I have one last question for you. When the storm comes, when you are in crisis, how will you pray? Will you pray as a heathen, or will you pray as one who has already been saved, declaring the promises and the goodness and the faithfulness of God come what may? One last quote, Brother Martin. He writes, "If you would avoid being at heart altogether as the heathen, there is no course for you but one. Awake to a sense of sin and of your tremendous yet glorious responsibility to God, and come in truth of heart to the cross of Christ's humiliation, agony, and shame, his vicarious sufferings and death. There you must, by faith, unite your responsibility with Christ, or take his for yours. Your guilt, your righteous liability to wrath, you must terminate and quench in his blood. You are judged by that blood appeased, your Father by that blood reconciled. And in the unlimited brokenness and gratitude of heart, which will thus be inspired in the perfect trust in God and adoring admiration of him, in the fervor of thanks which you render at the remembrance of his holiness and the reverence of filial joy with which you contemplate and share his love, you will feel a new life begun. A life of prayer. The prayer not of probability, of doubt, of hesitation, of timid shrinking, creeping fear and bondage. The prayer not of abject flattery, of craving cringing, of laboring to propitiate, persuading to cease from wrath, but a prayer of faith, of the full assurance of faith, of access with boldness and confidence through the faith of Christ. For this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions we desired of him. Church, the storm is coming. Now is the time to prepare. Now is the time to seek the Lord, to know the Lord, to be known by the Lord, and so trust the Lord so that we might stand and shine brightly when it matters the most. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? Lord, we believe, help our unbelief, that we would not pray to you as heathens, as though you are some unknown God who is ambivalent towards our state. That we would not try to negotiate with you and plead and beg as though somehow by our sincerity of heart we're going to change your mind. But that we might pray as those who know you and are known by you. As those who have already been saved, that our souls are secure, come what may in the body, come what may in the storm. We belong to you. You have purchased us with the blood of the Lamb. We have been adopted as your children. And we have a message of hope for everybody on this ship. Give us courage and confidence in you when it matters the most, that our testimony would be a light in the darkness. And Lord, forgive us for all those times that we have just panicked and cried the prayers of heathen, albeit sincere. And forgive us when we're the cause of the storm on that ship, Lord, that we would have the humility to awaken to our own sin and that we would repent and be saved and reconciled. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, and the church said, amen.